Genesis 1 and verse 1 would have to be some of the most familiar words that have ever been written. For if you just consider that the Bible is the most popular book of all time, and then you think of those who had a book that maybe they didn't get very far in their reading of the book, they would have at least read this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see that Genesis is important for us, for it answers a number of questions. What am I? And where am I going? Further, such questions as to why is there such beauty and yet such ugliness in the world in which we live. We saw last week that amazing concept that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and based on the estimate that there are nearly 100 billion stars in our own galaxy, they estimate that there are 100 billion stars in the others. Just amazing to think of the vastness of God's creation and how small you and I are. We find that God answers all of these questions and many more in the book of Genesis. We recognize from the outset that not everyone embraces Genesis 1. How's that for an understatement? But there are competing views. There are competing belief systems, where on the hand of evolution, there is the statement, all things originated and developed through time, chance, and natural processes based on the properties of matter. On the other hand, creation would say all basic types originated abruptly through supernatural processes. Basic types of organisms developed in stages from previously existing types, as opposed to creation organisms diversified within limits from original creational kinds. There are these very, very different perspectives on the world around us. And I want to encourage, particularly you young people, to think in terms that believing in the Creator God of the Bible is not necessarily equal to bad science. Science doesn't have it all together, and I'm speaking of atheistic science. When you can look at this fossil and have it dated on the one hand at 68 million years, or pull off a little bit of the remnants of soft tissue that shouldn't be there, and find that it's carbon dated at 25,000 years of age. A year after, or 10 years after, Mount St. Helens blew her top, there was one of those stones dated supposedly at 1 million years of age. There's something a little awry with that dating. Or 25 years later, one of the stones is sent in by a third party and comes out as being dated at 158 million years ago. That's when it started. That's when it was heated up. That's when the dating supposedly starts. The Tree of Life was the only illustration Darwin used in his famous book. More than any other, it embodies the evolutionary mindset that all of life came from a common ancestor. The common ancestor of life, that, I don't know, amoeba down here at the bottom, and from that it branches out into all the complexities so that we've got a man standing up there at the top. The origin of life from non-life or spontaneous generation is so unlikely it could hardly happen once, let alone multiple times. Darwin believed it happened only once, and that the life form produced descended into all others. Evolutionists, however, no longer feel that it represents reality. Current thinking postulates that life may have arisen multiple times, or that things branched out into an orchard or a complex web of life rather than a tree. An orchard analogy for fossils better speaks of creation than evolution. The fossil jumbles contain creatures that supposedly lived millions of years apart, and yet in some cataclysmic event, various of these animals were brought under sediment and tremendous pressure and fossilized all at the same time. And what we find is Darwin's theory here on the left, the tree. You saw something of that from his own illustration. But the fossil record is showing that an awful lot of these fossils date to the same period of time. And there is that diversity from the beginning of the fossil record. So much then for those coming from ICR. Now I'll switch and pick up something from Ken Ham and Jason Lyle. Is There Really a God? Is chapter one from the New Answers book. Scientists who reject the concept of a creator God agree that all living things exhibit evidence of design. In essence, they accept the design argument of Paley, but not Paley's designer. For example, Dr. Michael Denton, a non-Christian medical doctor and scientist with a doctorate in molecular biology, concludes, and let me just say this about Dr. Michael Denton. He is, according to his own statement, an evolutionist and an agnostic. Not necessarily an atheist, but he does not believe in God. He is indifferent. He doesn't know. But he has had a profound influence on Philip Johnson, the father of intelligent design, and Michael Bay, a proponent of irreducible complexity, and others of the intelligent design movement. But he's not there himself. This is what Denton says. It is the sheer universality of perfection. The fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and ingenuity of an absolutely transcending quality, which so mitigates against the idea of chance. Alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. We feel humbled as Neolithic man would in the presence of 20th century technology. It would be an illusion to think that we are aware of at present is any more than a fraction of the full extent of biological design. In practically every field of fundamental biological research, ever-increasing levels of design and complexity are being revealed at an ever-increasing rate. Now, we'll skip over to Dr. Richard Dawkins of Oxford University, one of the leading evolutionary spokespersons. His book, The Blind Watchmaker, claims to refute once and for all the notion of a creator God. We ought to be interested to know what he says. He writes, "We have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed," in quotes, his quotes, "to have come into existence by chance." Now, this is Lyle and Ham commenting. There is no doubt that even the most ardent atheist concedes that design is evident in the animals and the plants that inhabit our planet. If Dawkins rejects chance and design, what does he put in place of chance if he does not accept? I dictated this in. You'll see a couple of typos. I thought I actually corrected that one, but there it is. Accept a creator God. This is Dawkins. "All appearances to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics, albeit deployed in a very special way. A true watchmaker has foresight. He designs his cogs and springs and plans their interconnections with future purpose in his mind's eye. Natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence of the apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play the role of watchmaker in nature, it is the blind watchmaker. Dawkins does, however, concede that the more statistically improbable a thing is, the less can we believe that it just happened by blind chance. I'm starting to get a little dizzy. Superficially, the obvious alternative to chance is an intelligent designer. Nonetheless, back to Ham and Lyle, nonetheless, Dawkins rejects the idea of an intelligent designer and instead offers this answer. The answer, Darwin's answer, is by gradual step-by-step transformations from simple beginnings, from primordial entities sufficiently simple to have come into existence by chance. Each successive change in the gradual evolutionary process was simple enough relative to its predecessor to have risen by chance. But the whole sequence of cumulative steps constitutes anything but a chance process. When you consider the complexity of the final product, end product, relative to the original starting point, the cumulative process as directed by non-random survival. The purpose of this chapter is to demonstrate the power of this cumulative selection as a fundamentally non-random process. Back to Lyle and Ham. Basically, then, Dawkins is doing nothing more than insisting that natural selection and mutations together provide the mechanism for the evolutionary process. He believes these processes are non-random and directed. In reality, this is just a sophisticated way of saying that evolution itself is the designer. Now, let me see if I got this straight. You start out with chance in the simple little steps, and then you add non-random direction coming from natural selection and mutation, and you add that up, and you get a beautifully designed world. Who is more logical, God or Dawkins? Why can't Dawkins allow that the apparently purposeful design was really designed? Because of his belief system. I believe that there is a creator God, and that belief has gotten deep hold of me. He believes that there cannot be a God, and that belief system has gotten deep hold of him. So who are you going to believe? God or Dawkins? I don't think that you're going to be able to go through chance and small thing and then it becomes this non-random direction. I don't think you're going to be able to understand how that works. And so if you believe in that, I think it's good to be, not because you understand it, but because your authority figure, Dawkins, tells you to believe it. Who are you going to believe? God or Dawkins? Well, here we are, Genesis 1, verse 1. We see that it fits as the first verse of this wonderful literary design that Moses, under inspiration, has intentionally laid down so that you and I would know that this wonderful book of Genesis was written under the inspiration of God by one human author. Well, let's come then to our study this morning, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, the altogether unique starting point of creation. A, the simple, straightforward message of the absolute creation. The statement in our text is, in the beginning. From the context, it's the absolute beginning. The ancient translations, such as the Greek, used the same word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, as John uses in his Greek text of John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was being with God, and the Word was being God. That's the absolute beginning. That in verse 3 goes on to speak of how there was nothing that was made apart from the creative work of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. The nature of Hebrew grammar is to be simple in its sentence structure as opposed to long involved sentences like Greek. But secondly, B, there's the message, now the attempted perversions of the absolute beginning. There have been some suggested translations in the footnote of the older RSV. There is this alternate rendering instead, in the beginning God created. It is when God began to create. Westminster Study Bible, when God began to create the heaven and the earth, Moffat. This is the story of how the universe was formed when God began to form the universe. Now, you may not appreciate what they're really doing here, but by that slight change, they just brought billions of years into the picture. When God began to create, the eternal matter of the universe has always been there, but there is a point at which God begins to form it into the present world as we know it. The purpose of these suggested translations is to open the door to this. As Kyle, the evangelical, writes, this involved sentence would be intolerable for the Hebrews with that kind of subordinate clause worked in. This construction is invented for the simple purpose of getting rid of the doctrine of the creation out of nothing, which is so repulsive to modern pantheism. One critiquing this translation, Kyle, calls it an intolerable sentence. E.J. Young says, I have very little in common with Julius Wellhausen, one of the early and famous liberal theologians. But even he says, of those who render this translation, when God began to create, that it's a desperate translation. E.J. Young goes on to say, hence say the moderns, as the Babylonian creation account begins this way, Genesis chapter 1 being a similar cosmogony from the ancient world must begin in the same way. It is an attempt to force Genesis 1, the Genesis 1 account, into the mold of the Babylonian account that has eternal matter. Words matter. Thirdly, see, the infallible proofs of the absolute beginning. And when I say infallible proofs, where do you think I'm going to get those? Well, maybe from an infallible book. Psalm 90, where Moses writes and speaks of God, you have been from everlasting to everlasting. And then he speaks, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So there is God from everlasting to everlasting, but at the very least, the inference is that the mountains and the universe are not as everlasting as God. They had a beginning. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4 speaks of from the beginning of creation. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The only thing that was being at the beginning is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, all things that were made through Him, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. If there is a thing in this whole vast universe, it was made by Jesus after He and the Father and the Spirit were existing for all eternity. This world is marked by time and by space and by matter. Listen how Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:9. He speaks of the grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Or Titus 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie promised before time began. And I'm arguing that in a similar way, when there was not any matter, when there was not any space, there was not any time. It was only God. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world, found three times that language. From before the foundation of the world, John 17, 4, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, and all of these point to an absolute beginning. Step back on the other side of the absolute beginning, and you're not there. Because there's no space, there's no matter, and there's no time. It's only God. Now, Roman numeral 2. Having seen something of the unique starting point, come with me in Roman numeral 2 to the altogether majestic God of creation. First of all, A, the frequency of the name Elohim, 34 times in the 31 verses of Genesis 1. I would say that's fairly dominant. Almost always God is the subject of the sentences here in Genesis 1. God is the actor here in Genesis 1. We find this as we just look at our text here for a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. We look down to verse 4. God saw the light. God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Verse 6, then God said. Verse 7, God made the firmament and divided. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. Verse 9, then God said. I think you get the point. It's not only that God is mentioned a lot of times. God is the one who is seeing and thinking and doing and speaking things into existence. Secondly, B, the uniplurality of the name Elohim. Simply to say that this name Elohim is put in the plural. And it may be that it is just the plural form of majesty. It's certainly not any polytheistic notion. Morris speaks of it as uniplurality. Leupold speaks of a plural potential. It's not the revelation here of the Trinity. We don't need that yet, I guess. But we get it plain enough in Matthew 28. 19, where we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the significance. Now, thirdly, significance of the name Elohim. It's derived from the Aramaic to fear or to reverence. Listen to Leupold. The work recorded in chapter 1 of Genesis in a very outstanding way sets forth God's mighty works of power and majesty. God's omnipotence outshines all other attributes in this account. Omnipotence rouses man's reverence and holy fear rather than his love. In other words, it brings the Creator to man's focus as Elohim rather than any other point of view. So the first name subject of all of the Bible is God. In the beginning, God created. It is not here a proof. And from the beginning, we learn with Paul later on, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In the beginning, God. Now, fourthly, D, the centrality of God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God highlights the majesty of God. No one was there in the beginning, before the foundation of time and matter and space. No one was there but God. And it's very interesting. In John 1 and verse 1, in the absolute beginning, you've got God and the Word, the Father and the Son. And in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, you've got the mention of God, and you've got the mention of the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the deep. Before that beginning, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and no one else. No thing else as well. Our God is unique. Our God is worthy of praise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that Jehovah, He is Elohim. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His courts with praise. Humanism does not yet exist. A self-centered life? How can you justify a self-centered life if Genesis 1 and verse 1 is true? And it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Roman number 1. The altogether unique starting point. Roman numeral 2, the altogether majestic God. Roman numeral 3, the altogether unique manner of creation. The term for creating used here is that of bara. It is the word that speaks of create. It can be used in the sense of forming, fashioning. But here in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it means create out of nothing. It means creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing. Kyle writes of it, in this cow form, this cow stem, it means create and is only applied to divine creation. Now, this word in and of itself, when it says Genesis 1 and verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, the word itself does not mean out of nothing. But when you understand that in the absolute beginning, there was not time, there was not space, there was not matter, and now God speaks it into existence, it came out of nothing. You may remember in Romans chapter 4 where the account is of how God was encouraging Abraham to believe in him. It says, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Let there be light. It didn't used to exist, but it's going to exist now. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see, you got some gymnastics, mental gymnastics to do. If you're trying to believe the Bible and you're trying to believe that the earth is billions and billions of years old and you're trying to believe that there was this eternal matter and God just began to work on it. No. The things that are made out of those things which are invisible. So if you're going to believe in eternal matter, it's got to be invisible eternal matter. I hope that's helpful for you. The word for create in and of itself does not mean create out of nothing. But remember, this immediate and larger biblical context determines that there was no eternal matter at the beginning. Let's look at several of the uses of created. Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, implied out of nothing. But look down in Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Did he just speak him into existence out of nothing? No. Genesis 2 tells us God picked up a handful of dirt, shaped it into man, and that he made something that was altogether new, and so it's called create. Man doesn't create in that way. Many times the word create is used there in Genesis 1. In the interest of time, we move on. B, the term for making. The term for making used elsewhere. Here's a common word to make. It's used of man. Man can make stuff, and God can make stuff. Sometimes this word make, asah, is used to describe God's creating. Genesis 1 in verse 26, you may like to look at that. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Sometimes God can use this word, asah, to make, to form man. In the very next verse, he can describe the same process as he created him. Doesn't always mean made out of nothing. Genesis 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Different terms that are used, create, used in the first time, is used there to create out of nothing. Listen to Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of Jehovah the heavens were made, asah, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The altogether universal substance of creation. We've got to look at what God made. What does it mean by heavens? What does it mean by earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We can't think of this that from the original speaking of the heavens and the earth into existence, there's the vast universe, 100 billion galaxies with our 100 billion stars. No, that would contradict with what God does later. What does it mean? A, the initial heavens. This word, shamayim, can mean heaven, it can mean sky, it can mean visible universe, it can mean the atmosphere. Here in Genesis 1, in verse 1, it's the heavens without the stars.
That's a little hard to think of. It's saying God made space. Because in Genesis 1 and verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide from the waters. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. I thought heaven was already made in verse 1. The space for the stars was made, but not the stars. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for years and days, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And then just notice verse 20, birds are flying above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Heavens is used in a variety of ways. Listen to Dr. Henry Morris. The essential meaning of the word corresponds to our modern term space, as when we speak of the universe as a universe of space and time. Understood this way, it can refer either to space in the general or to a particular space, just as we may speak of outer space or atmospheric space. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, the term heavens refers to the component of space in the basic space, mass, time, universe. If God wanted, when he originally created the heavens out of nothing, he could have had the 100 billion galaxies there, each with their 100 billion stars, if he wanted to. He wouldn't even have to pull out his hanky and wipe the sweat from his brow. But God chooses to work by stages so that he can spread the work out over six whole days. You see, sometimes people come and look at this vast and intricate universe and say, well, it must have taken 4.6 billion years for the earth and the moon and all this stuff to get shaped. No, God was leisurely taking his time and spreading it out over 6 days. Secondly, B, the initial earth. The initial earth. We're going to hear that the original earth was without form and void, so we're going to get a hint that the initial earth is not the same as what we see today from space, that beautiful globe. Earth here refers to the component of matter in the universe. Eretz can refer to the land of Canaan or the earth material in general. There's no definitive order or shape to this initial just created earth or matter. So what God is saying, here are the raw materials from which everything else is going to be made. It's not the heavens with the Milky Way in it and all the other galaxies, but the place to put those heavens. It's not the earth with the Alps and the Rocky Mountains and everything fully developed. No. It's going to be described as without, but it's matter itself, the space, and then the raw material for God to make everything else. At the end of Genesis 1 and verse 1, what do we have? We've got space, and we've got matter, and we've got time, and we've got a personal creator, God. Fifthly, relevant reflections. Relevant reflections. Embrace the beginning of creation. You must believe in either eternal matter
or an eternal God. Genesis is altogether unique in presenting to us a personal creator and his creation. Eternal matter is the common theme of ancient myth and modern science, so-called. But I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1, I'll go ahead and start talking, but you please turn there. Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, a ruler over all creation. Oh, what did he do as he ruled over all creation? Verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All right. What is the extent of Christ's creation according to the first part of verse 16? All things in heaven and the earth. You see anything in the vast heavens? Jesus made it. You see anything in this beautiful earth? Jesus made it. All things in heaven and on earth. But now we come to the latter part of verse 16b. And we're asking, how was it made and why was it made? Latter part of verse 16. All things were created through him. How was it made? Through Jesus. That's all you need to know. Through him. His omnipotence was at work. His wisdom was at work. But then there's another question answered in the latter part of verse 16. Why? All things were created through him and for him. You do not exist for your own selfish interest. You exist for him. All things were created through him and for him. We exist for God's glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But then notice with me in the first part of verse 17, the timing of Christ's creation. Verse 17, and he is before all things. I should have used this text earlier, shouldn't I? When I was talking about the absolute beginning. But here it is. Here's the all things that are created. And before the all things, what was there? Jesus. He is before all things. Then the latter part of verse 17, the care or the glue of Christ's creation. And in him all things consist. You better not try to make Jesus into a deistic maker who winds up the clock and then just goes away. We do not want Jesus going away from his creation because in him all things consist. Once he makes it, he's going to continue to care for it. He's going to exercise his providence over it. He's the glue that holds it all together. Embrace the beginning of creation. Hear again Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them. Here is the omnipotence of Elohim. He makes this vast world and man stands in awe of him. As well we should. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Eternal matter? No. Invisible?
eternal matter? No. Embrace eternal matter and you are caught in your own inconsistency. It's been around from eternity and at least 13.7 billion years ago. And yet the second law of thermodynamics is that everything is winding down and heading to disorder. So if you've got one law that is saying everything is winding down, and yet your whole explanation of evolution is that complexity is developing. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I don't have a bunch of degrees after my name. And in my pay grade, I suppose it's understandable that I can't fit those things together. Why, though, is there such an aversion to the eternal God? The Bible tells us it's much more of a heart issue than it is a head issue. Embrace the beginning of creation. Secondly, B, worship the absolutely majestic creator. It's amazing to me that God refutes all the false schemes of man concerning the origin of the universe in this first verse of the Bible. Atheism is dismissed because the universe was created by God. Pantheism, including New Age pantheism, is excluded because God is above and before the world that he created. Polytheism, because it is one God who created all things. Materialism, because matter had a beginning and there was a God who was above the material stuff of the world. Evolution, because there is a personal creator God who spoke the worlds into existence. First, it was God alone, and then it's space and time and matter. Humanism, because God is the ultimate reality and not man. God is the center of the universe and not man. All these errors stand in opposition to the simple but profound opening verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God makes no attempt to prove himself, but he merely speaks into our world. Does that need to be edited? He speaks into his world that's got his fingerprints all over it. Genesis 1 is not a proof, it is a profound statement of reality. God's existence does not need to be proved. Romans 1, could you turn there with me? Romans 1 and verse 19. This may be the last passage you need to turn to. Romans 1 and verse 18, I begin. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." Verse 19 is the fact that there is a knowledge of God in man, for God has shown it to them. Now, verse 20, the amazing particulars of that knowledge. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And now verse 21, man's rejection of the knowledge of God. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." God makes no attempt to prove himself. But instead, it is by faith that we understand where the worlds were framed by the word of God. But further, as you worship God, please worship God and thank God for imparting meaning into your life. If there is no creator God, then there is no meaning, there is no purpose in your life. If you choose eternal matter and chance over the personal God, then you will have no meaning in your life. You ask, how can I call you to believe in an eternal God who spoke his worlds into existence? That's your question to me. Well, my question to you, how can you not believe in him? Your belief system makes a God out of the system and mechanics of evolution, if you're following Dawkins. This is why the evolutionist can speak of the beautiful complexity of non-random systems. Chance got it all going, but somewhere along the way, the systems and mechanics of evolution took over, and it's non-random and it's directed. Dawkins speaks himself of the blind watchmaker. Everything is so ordered and beautiful and apparently designed for purpose, but there is no purpose. So says Dawkins. I'm here to tell you the watchmaker is not blind. He knows everything about you and me. He knows those words before they are fully framed on your tongue. He knows what you're thinking before you know what you're thinking yourself. The watchmaker is not blind. Let me end with E.J. Young. We do not know how it is possible in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We cannot explain it. There are no analogies that would explain it, but we must believe it. Otherwise, whatever God we believe in is simply a part of the world process. He is a part of that process which we find ourselves engulfed. And if that is so, he is not a God who can help us. If he is only a little bigger than we are, if he is only a big brother and nothing more, if he is only part of the whole, then we are all in it together, God, you, and I, and then there are no standards. There is no absolute. It is every man for himself, and all the modern philosophies and ideas that are being spread in our days, new morality, new theology, and so on, are all perfectly admissible if God is only a part of the world process. If it is so, it does not matter whether he is dead or alive. He cannot help us. Let us live for the moment. Let us live for our enjoyment. There is no absolute. There is no standard of morality. For all that changes. Whatever may be right today may be wrong tomorrow. And so let us get through life as best we can. But the Bible does not so speak. It tells us that God created all things, and that is why there is meaning in life and why there are absolute standards that do not change. God tells us what is right and what is wrong, and that is why there is meaning in life. That is why you and I who believe in this God can very well say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. If this God is the creator, then we are to live for his glory. He created the heaven and the earth. And why should I even hope that someone for the first time will believe in this verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Well, it's because the wise man Solomon tells me and tells you, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. As I speak of the eternal God, as I speak of you and me possessing never-dying souls, there is an echo chamber in the deepest part of your being that says, amen, that is true. God is eternal. And how do you know that? God has placed this sense of eternity in your heart. So listen to the source of eternity stamped on your heart. Let's all say together, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Amen. May God grant that someone says, amen, I believe it, for the very first time. Let's pray. Father, if you can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, then surely it is a small thing for your Spirit, the Spirit of God that was brooding over the face of the deep. It is a small thing for Him to extend His power and to create new life, to cause someone to see and understand the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ for the very first time. O Elohim, O God of omnipotence, manifest your power that we may fear and reverence you and stand in believing awe of you. We pray it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.